You know, brethren, to say that we live in perilous times is indeed an understatement. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, take a look at that particular verse. I'm sure most of you will know it by heart, but just take a look at what Paul is saying to Timothy here. He says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. He didn't say they might come. He didn't say, well, unless something happens, they will come. He said, they will come. Now, the word perilous in the margin, it says stressful. You know, times of stress. Again, if you live a life that is free of stress, then I'm shocked. You know, we all have to deal with that particularly. But it's the last days, the context of the last days, that perilous times will come. The next few verses describe those perilous times. As I said, the margin says times of stress. But terms are used for descriptions such as brutal, unholy, unloving, and notice this, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Then it ends with this, and from such people turn away. From such people turn away. What did Paul mean by saying people will have a form of godliness, but don't, he says, don't buy into it. Turn away from it. Turn away from it. In my November member letter, I introduced a letter by referencing a movie. Now, while I did that, of course, and this came out this past week, I've had several members contact me, have texted me and said they watched the movie. And it was very intense. I wasn't advertising a movie. In fact, my disclaimer is I didn't ask anybody to watch this movie. You know, that's my disclaimer, because you never know what a movie might portray or, again, what might be in the movie. You never know about the language. You never know about the violence. You just don't know any of these things. So as I wrote text back to some of these members, I said, I didn't recommend you watch it. So, again, don't hold me accountable. That is my disclaimer, and I'll use the same disclaimer here this afternoon. As I begin my sermon today, I'd like to reference my letter and, of course, the movie as well. It was just 2 weeks ago on a Saturday night that my wife and I were searching for a movie to watch. Now, over the years, it has been somewhat rare for us to be home for a weekend. We have, obviously, many times, but it was still somewhat rare. I was looking over a list of all the churches I've spoken in since 2011. And it was about 450 congregations. We don't even, you know, have that many congregations. Obviously, I've spoken in some more than once. But that we've been away during that particular period of time. So it's a little bit unusual. But my wife found a movie, and the name of the movie is A House of Dynamite. The plot has a missile with a nuclear warhead being launched from somewhere in Asia toward the United States. So the missile is launched. This is the premise of the movie. A missile with a missile with a ballistic missile on it has been launched. That's the premise of the movie. From Asia, to my knowledge, the country isn't identified as where it's coming from, but it's coming from somewhere in Asia. And it's headed toward the United States, specifically the city of Chicago. Again, talk about perilous times. The whole premise of the movie is built around the pressure that's on those individuals who are tasked with protecting our country and handling the missiles that we have in our own country. The film begins in the White House Situation Room, where they call it the Watch Floor Duty Officers, is what they were referred to as. Watch for duty officers, and the film goes painstakingly through this whole what goes on at this time. They have 18 minutes until this missile will hit Chicago, and so that what are they going to do during these 18 minutes? And essentially, the entire movie is about these 18 minutes. The first line of defense is a ground-based interceptor, it's called, or everything has an acronym, a GBI. Which uses a three-stage rocket to launch an exo-atmospheric kill vehicle. It's called an EKV, to take out incoming intercontinental ballistic missiles. It is described as hitting a bullet with a bullet. That's how accurate in one sense they must be with this. They're going to have to hit a bullet, a flying bullet, with this other bullet to take it out. If it works correctly, the EKV will intercept and destroy an ICBM warhead by colliding with it outside the Earth's atmosphere. And, of course, protects everyone. As depicted in the movie, the U.S. has a missile defense system that's actually, according to the movie, based in Fort Greely, Alaska. The military has the capability to shoot down warheads, but not at a rate that could include multiple nukes coming together in a large-scale attack. So again, this is the premise of the movie. I'm not defending anything in the movie except to say this was the pressure they were all under at that particular time, the stress that was there. The question that was being asked and was not really answered in the movie, is this one missile or is it one of many missiles? Well, there's a difference, obviously, in that. Noah Oppenheim, who is a co-author of the film with Catherine Bigelow, wrote this about the movie. He says, keep in mind, and of course, he says this, I say this as well, keep in mind this is a fiction writer who's saying this. But the key to success is that it could be real. You know, if nobody thinks it's real, then obviously the appeal of the movie gets lost. But the fact that it's presented as, well, this could be real. So he says this, I don't think we'll ever get to a point, and he's assessing, obviously he wrote this movie, this play, and he wrote it from information that he had, or at least that he felt he had, that he could obviously say, well, this could be true. This could actually happen. So I don't think we'll ever get to the point where we could knock every one of those missiles out of the sky. All it takes is one to get through to wreak enormous destruction. And there are enough nuclear weapons on Earth to destroy human civilization many times over, even though there are only 9 countries that possess them. The threat is as real as ever. That was the assessment of Noah Oppenheim, who was one of the authors of this particular movie, or wrote the screenplay. He also, in this movie, they predict that if it does hit Chicago, the initial death toll will be 8 to 10 million. But that's only the initial death toll. That is only the beginning of what could happen. And of course, as I said already, this is a fictional story and could be dismissed as just a movie. But it seemed all too real. Not to just myself, but to a number of others. It seemed all too real. In fact, the next day, as I was watching the various news programs, every one of them presented a segment from this movie the night before. The segment was presented from this perspective. This is, you know, ABC, NBC, CBS, CNN, and Fox. They addressed the issue and posed the question as to whether such a scenario could happen, and if it played out in the real world, would result in the annihilation of the world. That was the question. Is this how the world will be destroyed? Is this how humanity will be destroyed? And they kind of pursued it for a little bit in the news program and sort of bit around the edges. But it made the news. It had enough of an impact as a movie because of the potential and the reality of what seemed to be there that it affected the newscast the next day. Now, again, they have this story and it's sort of a story and they move on to something else and it's not probably not even mentioned since then. But it was enough that it caused some bit of a stir on the days following the movie coming out. Also, another part not of this movie per se, but earlier this year, January of this year, the doomsday clock, which was put together by scientists in 1947, the doomsday clock was moved the closest it has ever been to midnight. Midnight being the destruction of the Earth, destruction of mankind. It moved to 89 seconds before midnight. That is the closest it has ever been since it was put in place in 1947. Think of everything that's happened between 1947 and today, and this is the closest that the doomsday clock has ever been to midnight. It does seem like the movie, of course, this was done before the movie, but the movie added to the stress and to the perilous times that this world has certainly entered. course, the real reason was not the movie, but the times in which we live. The real reason all of this is happening, or all this is talked about, is not a movie. It's not even the doomsday clock, but it's the times in which we live. The times in which we live. Many scientists have remarked that we are now living in the most dangerous time in human history. We now have characters, and this is, again, this is actually a quote. We now have characters on the scene who appear to be willing to take the world to the edge of its existence and even beyond. So the point that was being made was that we now have leaders in the world on the scene who you could see them taking the world to the very edge and maybe beyond. Because the point being that once you cross a certain point, there would be no stopping as far as what the world would see and the sort of the chain reaction that will occur. Put this in the context of recent headlines from the major news sources, and they also bear this out. Consider this. These are actual news headlines. Putin warns of World War III. That was in Reuters news service. That was a headline. Israel-Iran strikes escalate, Time magazine. Germany supports Israel's dirty work. That, you know, the shock that here is Germany. You think back to World War II and all that happened, and here they're supporting Israel, that's obviously part of the European Union, to do their dirty work. This appeared in the New York Post. And consider the humanitarian crises taking place with regularity around the world. The hurricane in the Caribbean that just struck, the largest storm to ever strike Jamaica, and I believe, if not the largest this year, certainly it's the largest, largest this year, but it's also been the largest for a number of years, a Category 5. There have been other Category 5s, of course, but all the damage, and I saw some of that this morning. They have some news references to what Jamaica looks like now. And they showed some pictures of, actually some film of Montego Bay. And we've been there many times over the years. And it doesn't look like, it looks like, you know, a place that has been through a war. And of course, that's ongoing. Then of course, there are around 35 million people right now who face acute hardship in this year, 2025. With countries like Sudan, Syria, DR Congo, and Gaza among the worst affected. The worst affected. Global conflict has doubled since 2020. And civil wars are accelerating worldwide. Conflict events, as I said, doubled between 2020 and 2024. Doubled. And with forecasts indicating the projection is that this year, 20,000 fatalities per month from the various wars going on will occur. 20,000 fatalities per month from the conflicts that are taking place. And then, of course, you add on top of this the increased involvement of civilians in these wars. They've targeted hospitals, schools, water supplies, residential areas have become frequent targets, exemplifying how modern warfare often directly affects noncombatants. The world we live in, again, going back to 2 Timothy, how can it be described in any other way except a perilous time? Perilous times. We don't necessarily need a verse in the Bible to tell us we live in perilous times. But the Bible predicts that's the way it will be in the last days. The end time, the last days, comprise the biblical theme for disaster that threatens human existence. Today, more so than ever in human history, it was only after World War II and the development of nuclear weapons that scientists developed the doomsday clock and declared man's capacity to destroy all human life. 1947. The clock made its debut in June of 1947 and was originally set at 7 minutes to midnight. Because of the end of the Cold War, it was reset in 1991 to 17 minutes to midnight. And in 2023, it was moved up to 90 seconds to midnight, and this year, 89 seconds to midnight. From the Bible, we know that the world is in for a shocking future. Daniel refers to it as a time of trouble. But that is not the end. There is another story being played out here on earth that has a much different ending. What is that story? It is the subject of my sermon today. Well, let's continue with the current story for a while. In the fiction book Nuclear War, A Scenario, Summary, Analysis, and Themes by Annie Jacobson, the stats are incredibly frightening. The author sets the stage with a chilling hypothetical account of a nuclear missile strike that devastates Washington, D.C., wiping out the Pentagon and leaving millions dead or dying within minutes. Jacobson traces the current nuclear landscape. Whether this is true or not, her book is in a book of fiction, but it's obviously based upon a lot of facts. So she says that you trace the current modern situation in the world with nuclear, the nuclear landscape, back to a secret U.S. military meeting in 1960, where plans were made to ensure the total destruction of the Soviet Union in the event of a nuclear war. In the book, the scenario in the book, the president of the U.S. launches a retaliatory strike against North Korea. But the situation spirals out of control when the U.S. missiles fly over Russian airspace. Russia then responds by launching its own nuclear arsenal. Despite desperate attempts by U.S. officials to clarify the situation, the Russian president, already suspicious of the West, orders a full-scale assault. What began as a regional crisis with North Korea has now become a worldwide catastrophe. The author paints a devastating picture of the aftermath. Thermonuclear bombs destroy entire cities, killing millions instantly. Radiation contaminates vast areas, rendering them uninhabitable for centuries. Survivors suffer from radiation sickness, with hospitals overwhelmed, and basic infrastructure collapsing. An electromagnetic pulse from the detonations wipes out power grids, leaving the world in darkness. Again, this is all fiction, but could it really happen? Scientists say yes, but will it happen? That's the question we must answer today. In this scenario, governments collapse. The military rule becomes the new norm. The book's author, Jacobson, notes that the long-term effects of nuclear war, radiation poisoning, environmental destruction, and societal collapse are just as deadly as the initial blast. This is what I thought was very interesting. The book concludes with this. You know, what is the good news in all of this? What is the answer to all of this? The author writes this in the conclusion of the book. The only way to prevent humanity's extinction, the only way to prevent humanity's extinction, that's her obviously view, is to ensure these weapons are never used. There is no safe use of these weapons. And again, according to the book, it will only lead to further destruction, which will lead to a chain reaction, which will destroy large segments of the earth. And render them uninhabitable for hundreds of years. Jacobson leaves readers with an urgent question. How long can the world survive with these weapons still in existence? Even a single missile strike will quickly escalate out of control. Again, I'm reading her words. The moment a thermonuclear missile is launched, the conflict becomes global, uncontrollable, and apocalyptic. That's the conclusion to her book. The movie itself, I don't know what the conclusion is to the movie, but in those 18 minutes, there's a tremendous amount of stress and the potential to destroy, start a chain reaction, and destroy much of the earth. Is this the way the world will end? The total destruction of humanity? Is this what the Bible says? Or is there another conclusion, another answer, another scenario? Let's ask another relevant question, which provides the answer to the future of the world and the future of mankind. If you believe in a creator, I believe we all do, you must ask, why was man even created with the capacity to destroy himself? Clearly, man had a mind that he was given, which allowed him to develop these weapons and to develop life the way it is today, and gave man the potential to destroy all life. Why would a creator do that? And then, of course, bring it down to you and me. Why were you created? or to use a term that I think we're all familiar with, why were you born? To self-destruct, or does God have something else in mind? Today I'd like to take a look at what God's purpose in humanity is, and how that is contrary to the idea that man will destroy himself. The answer up front is that man will not destroy himself. God has a different plan in mind. God has a different conclusion than what everybody is saying. And of course, not only movies or books. And again, if you look at it in isolation, then you would conclude that's where we are headed. That's where the world is headed. Now, we've just returned from the Feast of Tabernacles. While the feast is a time of great rejoicing, there is a deeper, more serious meaning for the Holy Days, and especially for the Feast of Tabernacles. And that meaning is very sobering when understood in the light of world events. But it provides a different conclusion to mankind, to civilization, to the world, than what is presented in the various books, the various movies, various films, which present what they see. And again, I believe what they see is correct, and they're recording it, but where is God? And what is the purpose in humanity? What was the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles? There is a much bigger story hiding today behind all of these events. Mark Twain once wrote, "The two most important days in your life are the day you are born and the day you find out why you were born." Now think about that for a moment. In general, man is adrift in a world that varies from extreme wealth to extreme poverty. More than half of all children in the world are illiterate, and more than 700 million adults over the age of 15 are illiterate and live in abject poverty in many cases. In 1957, Herbert Armstrong wrote one of the most popular books in modern church history, Why Were You Born? Very small little booklet, but it became extremely popular. Think about it. This was in 1957. This was in the aftermath of World War II and the development of hydrogen and nuclear weapons in other countries. You know, the United States did for the end of World War II, but other countries now had this ability. Mr. Armstrong wrote this book, or a little booklet, on Why Were You Born? It was one of the most requested booklets from the Radio Church of God at that time. It was written in the shadow, as I said, of nuclear annihilation. But this teaching in this particular little booklet forms the underpinnings of our religion, of what we believe. See, we don't believe that the world is going to be destroyed by nuclear weapons. We truly, deeply believe that Jesus Christ will intervene before that occurs and will not allow that to happen. Therefore, this particular belief undermines, you know, why were you born? The purpose in life, the purpose in man underlies or underpins all of our theology in one sense. Obviously, we have the Sabbath, we have the Holy Days. What do the Holy Days tell us about? They tell us a different conclusion to the world than what we see in front of us. You know, we see what our eyes see. We see the world, we read the newspapers, we read the books, we see the movies, and we conclude, I conclude, that that is logical, that could happen, that isn't a wild idea, that it could really occur. But I read the Bible, and I know it won't occur. I don't have to worry every day if they're going to be, these things are going to happen. Now, I'm not suggesting, nor am I saying there won't be nuclear weapons used before Jesus Christ intervenes. I'm just saying they will not be used to destroy human life. They will not. As I said, there's a bigger story going on here than what we see. Let's go to Psalm chapter 8. Let's go to Psalm chapter 8. This is identified here in Psalm chapter 8. David writes about this. It says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" Where does man fit in all of this? You know, David raises the question, a question that is identified and explained in the pages of your Bible. Now, that's very difficult. Obviously, scientists aren't going to accept that. Even religious people in the world aren't going to accept that as we understand it. Now, when you read that there will be a form of religion in those perilous days, but Paul says, turn away from them. Why would you reject religion unless, of course, it is false? Unless it is false. And that's a very important difference there. So this is one of the most important questions ever asked. Why were you born? But we seem to get bogged down in our own lives. And again, that's not a criticism. I certainly see in my own life. Our own lives and things that we're doing from day to day and trials that we have, of course, health issues, other things that we all deal with. The end of the world, or you know what my major purpose is in life, kind of gets lost at times in all of that. My purpose today is not to dwell on the potential catastrophic events that are on the horizon, but to focus on a much bigger picture and a much brighter future. As I said, I understand when you're sick or in the midst of a trial that you aren't thinking very much about the end of the world and what God says about that day. I have my own example. You know, I the things that came into my life this year that I was surprised at, I never expected. And you focus on those things. You focus on those things. You try to work through those things. It's like entering a dark hole or a dark box. And how do I get out of here? Your whole mind is consumed by how do I get out of here? How do I get back to where I want to be? Which would be a normal, you know, normalcy. How do I do that? Instead of focusing on, and again, I'm not suggesting that that's a problem per se, because we all do that. But ultimately, what does God want us to do? He wants us to focus on the big picture. He doesn't want us to get bogged down by what's going on in the world. He doesn't want us to participate in what's going on in this world in so many instances. But of course, if you don't see the big picture, then guess what? You become an easy target for deception. The recent references to a spiritual revival in our country, especially among young people, it made me think of Paul's words that he wrote to Timothy. They have a form of religion, but he says, turn away from them because it's not the truth. It's not the truth. Some are proclaiming we're now experiencing a spiritual revival in this country, or is this simply swapping one deception for another, which I believe it is. False religion is false religion. Even if it has some moral values, it's still a false religion. Any religion that we understand that rejects the Sabbath, the holy days, God's plan of salvation, accepting heaven as the reward of the saved. How many times have I heard recently about individuals up in heaven looking down upon us? Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the Word of God. So where does that come from? We have to be very clear. To take our eyes off the big picture allows us to be subject to or fall prey to deception. We want good news. We want something to change. And of course, we fail. And again, it's not a criticism, but we take our eyes off the fact that Jesus Christ will return and he will change everything. You know, the biggest test of faith, the biggest example of faith is that we really believe that. And we act accordingly. But see, sometimes it's so easy. Well, this is good over here. At least it appears to be good. I want some good news. I want things to change. And we grab hold of some of that. Is that really true? Or is it a false religion? A false religion that takes our mind and takes our hearts away from what is going to happen. What God told us is going to happen. Which is very important. It's very attractive. When we see some good things. As I said, false religion comes in all kinds of packages. Without advocating God's plan of salvation and his truth from Scripture, is it really true? Or is it not another form of false religion? Is this the case where Paul cautioned us to turn away from, as well as many other scriptures tell us that? But the big picture that we should have our hearts and minds locked into is what we just celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles and what we've celebrated this year during God's holy days. If you think about it, you realize that the purpose in life, why was man created, has to be one of the major questions for each of us. Science cannot answer it. Religion, for the most part, has failed to explain it. Our world is on the brink of destruction. Why? Satan and his religious deception are the answers as to why. It is not God's plan to destroy the world or to allow it to be destroyed. And by that, I'm referring to mankind. But man left to himself will no doubt destroy all life. Remember, when you think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, the tree of life leads to life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil does not. They're only the two options. So even though there is good and there is evil involved, it is ultimately going to be evil. It isn't the right choice. Yet as human beings, it is easy to be swayed. We all fall prey because we want things to be better. We want things to be right. We want people to live according to God's word. And all of that's very good. But how do you accomplish that? You cannot accomplish that without the return of Jesus Christ. That is the answer. Look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12. A familiar scripture, one that you may have memorized. There is a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to a man. Put yourself there. You are a man. You are a human being. And if we aren't careful, a way that may seem right, notice what it says, but its end is the way of death. We, as obviously Christians, as those who are followers of Jesus Christ, we have to often question our own selves because we are as human as the person next to us in you know, every way, as physically speaking. And to feel that we cannot be deceived, or that we cannot be trapped into something, or to see the good and ignore the other, is a mistake. We must recognize that without God, without His Spirit, without Him guiding us and directing us, we are just as susceptible as any other human being to things that come our way. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, we have a glimpse into God's plan as to why He creates man. This is the story of man being created. Does God give us a glimpse of why He's doing this? I mean, why does God, why did He do this? There is a distinct difference between a human being and an animal, no matter what, you know, some scientists may try to tell you or some evolutionists may try to tell you. There is a distinct difference between a human being and an animal. God made that difference from the beginning. And when He creates man, what does He say? Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." We are made in the likeness of God. Well, what does that mean? And you can discuss that or debate that for, you know, however long you want to. But in the image of God, we're not there yet completely. We don't have the spiritual components that God has. But is that not our future? Is that not our future introduced here in Genesis chapter 1? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea, over the birds of the air. We are not animals. We are not animals. We were created in the image of God. He goes on to say, the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. No other being was created in the image of God. I don't, you know, angels were created beings. They can take on different appearances from what we see. They can take on the appearance of a man, but they weren't created in the image of a man. The only being was human beings. Why? What does God have in store for us? What does God want us to be? What's the end of the day? If I go to work in the morning and I'm building something, whatever it may be, a fence or it can be a barn or, you know, any number of things, if I'm out on the farm and I'm building things, I want to know at the end of the day why I built that. I don't want to build a barn, say, well, we don't need it anymore, let's tear it down. Or I'm not going to build, you know, a house and say, well, we don't need that anymore, let's tear it down. You don't build something with the intent to tear it down. God did not create man with the intent to destroy him or see him destroy himself. Now, I'm fully aware that in the flood, God destroyed life because man had become so evil and so wicked, but he spared human beings and began over again and spread the life, human life around the earth. God created human beings in his image for a purpose. And that purpose was not, I can find no place in Scripture, that God created man with the purpose of letting him destroy himself. That's not why God created man. Man was created in the image of God, not the image of animals. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This means man was made, you know, we've used this term, whether, you know, some argue or debate it, the God kind. There's only one group that fits into the God kind. Did God create human beings to one day be a part of that family? Well, there's nothing else that I've ever seen in all of my life, whether studying the Bible or studying whatever, that I've come up with any other conclusion that God wants man in his family. But how does he get there? God has a path for man to get there. Consider that the two trees hold the key to understanding man, at least to a large degree. Mr. Armstrong came across this, or at least began preaching this, probably more, well, I'm sure it was more than 50 years ago. But once he began preaching it, he was relentless before his death in that this was a key to understanding the purpose in human life. He was relentless. Those who remember him, wherever he traveled, that was his message. You didn't have to ask, well, what will be the title of Mr. Armstrong's sermon today? You never had to ask that question. He was relentless. And he would say over and over again, I don't think you're really getting it yet. There was something in there that excited him so much. Even at his advanced age, he got excited. When he would walk up, I remember one time he came to Massachusetts, and I was a pastor there. And we set up in a nice meeting hall. All of New England came together. And I met Mr. Armstrong at the airport. We took him to his hotel. And he looked at, and again, this is not being disrespectful, but he looked like a little old man who could barely do anything. He was that weak looking in person at that time. When he got up on the stage the next day, you could not, it was like two entirely different individuals. His excitement, his enthusiasm for this understanding was incredible. And that continued, to my knowledge, until the day that he died. The two trees. The tree of life, symbolizing God's Holy Spirit, his way and eternal life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, representing man's decision to determine for himself what is right and wrong. What is right? There are only two. Obviously there are other trees in the garden, but there are only two that God identified, that he planted in the Garden of Eden, it says. That is incredibly different. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, representing man's decision to determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. When Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they rejected God's government, his revelation, and his spirit. They chose to decide for themselves what is right and wrong, a prerogative that only belongs to God. There's a way that seems right to man. There's a way that God lays out. That's the one. The result, of course, from the Garden of Eden was death entered the world. Mankind was cut off from God, from God's Spirit, and humanity has been repeating the same experiment for 6,000 years, trying to find peace and happiness without God, and he's never found it. The two trees represent two choices, but they also represented two distinctly different ways of life. Summarized, Mr. Armstrong also, give and get, or love, outgoing concern, and then the other one representing a selfish, get for yourself pathway. Now, I'm not suggesting that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil produced everything that was selfish, or everything that was selfish came from that tree. Well, it did come from that tree or that choice, but it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Mankind has been, and this is what's made it so difficult, in my opinion, is that man's choices over the years have been a combination of good and evil. There's some good choices. There's some things that have been done that have benefited mankind tremendously. But there's also the downside, knowledge of good and evil. This is a fundamental truth, though, that's also revealed in Scripture. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. The belief I'm speaking of is the fact that mankind, not only does he have the choice, but he also is a work in progress. Man's creation is not complete at this point. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10, which talks about, again, that man is the workmanship, is a workmanship. Let me get there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God didn't create man to destroy himself. God didn't create man to do evil. Those are choices that man has made. And if left to himself, he would, I believe strongly, make the choice to destroy all human life. I don't think it would be, well, that's what I'm going to do, but that would be the end result of what man chooses to do. But God created us in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the good works are laid out. This is what you do. This is what God wants you to do. And you have to choose. But he created us for good works, to do good things, not evil things. God's creation of mankind is not yet finished. He made the physical man from dust, but now he is creating something infinitely greater, his own divine character in us. Human life is only the physical stage in a far greater spiritual creation. Isaiah 64, verse 8. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are being molded, shaped, and refined through experience, trials, and correction to become like God in mind and character. That is the reason for our existence. We are being prepared to be born into the family of God, the very kingdom of God. To understand this purpose, though, guess what? We also must understand the role of Jesus Christ. Now, we understand he's our Savior. We understand what he did. We read about it. You know, it's all there. But what part did he really play in all of this? What part does he play? Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews, the second chapter. And notice what we read here, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's an amazing statement. Romans 8, verse 29 says that those who are, you know, have been called, or certainly are predestined, there is a pathway to the kingdom of God that's been predestined. Not that you or I have been predestined as to where we'll end up, but there is a pathway to God. Jesus Christ says he is the door, the truth, and the life through which we pass and become a part of that family of God. This is why we must be born not of flesh, but of spirit, as we're told in John 3. Just as we were born of human parents into the human family, so we must become a part of God's family. That's our purpose. That's where we're going. This leads us to a profound truth. God is reproducing himself. This underpins, supports our theology. Without this truth, we would be afloat in a sea of misinformation that constitutes Christianity today. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says that we don't know what we will be, but we know we'll be like him. That's assured. That's the pathway. That's what's been predestined. Not that you know, you're going to be saved, you're going to be lost. You're predestined to follow that path. You must follow that path. It's the only way. There aren't two ways. There aren't three ways. There's only one way. There were two choices, only two. And to choose life is to follow the path that leads to eternal life. And that's what God called us to be. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior. That's what we're looking for. That's the big picture. who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Philippians chapter 3. This is the incredible human potential to inherit all things, to share in Christ's glory, to live forever in the divine family of God. God created man not just to be given salvation, but to develop character through experience and trials and then receive salvation. Salvation is not something given to you simply because you can pronounce the name of Christ or can proclaim yourself to be, you know, godly or whatever the term may be. Remember, again, one of the signs of the times, of the end time, will be people who will profess godliness. They're going to profess certain things. And yet Paul said, don't buy into that. Brush that away, because it is not what God has in mind. There's something else, something more important. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think Peter sums it up very clearly in this section of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3 and reading on through verse 9. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's the path. That's the path. It's there. It's preserved. It is undefiled. It is something that will never be defiled. But it's something that we must see and look for. And that, of course, is the future salvation. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. That's what has to come. And then verse 8, whom having not seen you, or having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9, receiving the end of your salvation, or end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's reserved for us, from those whom God has called. Let's return to my introduction. Although the stories, the books I used were fiction, the possibility of these events happening is real. Man left to himself will destroy all life on the planet, but that is not God's plan. Why were you born? To be part of the God family, to live and rule for all eternity in the kingdom of God. It will be a world without Satan, without evil, when man will again have the opportunity to choose the tree of life. Scripture assures us that the future of man is not self-destruction. God will prevent that. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we read of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth in power to put down the governments of man, to rule on this earth. We just came from the Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate that rule here on earth after the return of Christ. These verses tell a very different story to what the movie I referred to and what the book I referenced talk about. This is not what we read here in Revelation 19. Continuing on in Revelation 20, when it says we will reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And that's only the beginning. That's only the beginning. There are no more powerful words in all of Scripture. The Garden of Eden will be revisited, and the selection this time will be the tree of life. The world will not be destroyed in a nuclear holocaust. Man's governments will be defeated. Jesus Christ and the saints will stand true in the government of God. We do not have to worry about man being destroyed in a nuclear holocaust or any other holocaust. We pray for the kingdom of God to come soon. But as saints of God, our future has been determined and has been preserved for us. Mr. Armstrong concluded his book on Why Were You Born with these words. He wrote this, your eyes will be opened at last to the great deception. The scales will fall from your blinded vision. You'll see the meaning of life, the real purpose as you never dreamed it could be. Our job is to make sure that we are not deceived and that we stand true to God's way of life. There's nothing more important in our lives today. So let us live now in that vision, yielding to God, overcoming sin, growing in grace and knowledge, preparing for the moment when we will see Jesus Christ return to this earth and rejoice forever with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let us not be deceived or caught up in the affairs of this world. We are not citizens of this world. We do not agree with the religions that are taught in this world today. We are not part of this world. We pray for the day when the kingdom of God will come to this earth. Fiction writers are having great success in frightening mankind with their fictional stories of a nuclear holocaust, which obviously, as I said, there's a lot of reality there as potential. Nuclear holocaust that will have the potential of destroying all human life. But this is fiction, not what will happen. While there may be nuclear weapons used, I don't think any of us can deny that. We can say, well, no, there won't even be any nuclear weapons. There could very well be. Man has never developed a weapon that he didn't use. Of course, we have the example of in Japan. But how about today? How will it be used? As the writer Jacobson said, the only way to avoid nuclear disaster, the only way to avoid the destruction of all human life is if man puts away all these nuclear weapons. As long as they exist, not only is the potential there, the probability is there of such an event. God has a different plan. Jesus Christ will return. The future is much brighter, not without bumps on the way, I wouldn't say that, but ultimately brighter than man can possibly imagine. That is the future we see, and the one we live for, thanks to God and his masterful plan of salvation.